Well, good morning, everyone.
I think I am at least encouraged that you're all here. There were so few cars on the road, it made me wonder about the rapture. So I'm encouraged because you are here. There was nothing. I bet we didn't see a dozen cars. Seems like much ado about nothing almost, but we'll see. Tomorrow's the day. Well, it's good to be back in Texas, away from crazy California, but we did have an enjoyable time out there at the wedding, so it was a good trip. Let me pray and we will get started. Father, thank you for this day that you have given us, a day that has been full of hype about this coming eclipse. And the most important thing about the eclipse, Father, is it shows your glory in the heavens. And so I just pray that whatever the weather is tomorrow, whatever the visibility is, that in people's hearts, they will know that there is a God in heaven who controls the sun and the moon and the earth. And if we have opportunity to speak to somebody, you would make us bold to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. So bless us this morning as we get into this last characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit, and just encourage us with this trait of self-control in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we come to the very last of the nine characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 to 23. And so it's self-control. It's interesting that it's the last one, but we will find out why. Self-control as a Christian virtue is under attack. How many times do we hear, well, nobody's going to get hurt by it. Nobody will know. Just, you know, go ahead and do it. If it feels good, do it. Yeah. And it's just a culture, and many churches are telling us to indulge ourselves in the pleasures of life, because life is short and uncertain. And you look at the growing acceptance of the LGBT agenda, we can affirm that this is true, because people are being encouraged to act according to what's going through their crazy mind sometimes, you know, and thinking that they're a boy in a girl's body. It's a crazy thing, but it's being encouraged by society. It's being celebrated, which is, you know, 20 years ago was unthinkable, now it's unquestionable. But a life of self-indulgence is contrary to the patient, giving, and kind-loving described in 1 Corinthians 13. So today we come to this last characteristic of the fruit, the virtue of self-control. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 to 23 begins with love and ends with self-control. I don't think that's accidental that Paul did that. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to bookend this passage with two characteristics. We know from 1 Corinthians 13, 7 through 8, that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. Love can be seen as the powering or enabling of each facet of the fruit of the Spirit. As we look at all of those, we can see how love undergirds it. Without love, how can we have joy? How can we have peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, so on? Self-control enables us to exhibit each virtue in our life. It takes self-control to truly show godly love, the way Paul describes it. Love bears, believes, hopes, and endures all things. How can we endure all things that are in turmoil except by self-control? It takes self-control to be joyful when we're facing a difficult situation in life. 1 Peter 1, 6 says, "In this you rejoice, now though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." It takes self-control to get along with others and make peace instead of getting into conflict. Matthew 5, 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers." It takes self-control to patiently bear with others. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." It takes self-control to act in kindness toward others. Philippians 2, 4 says, "Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." It takes self-control to pursue godliness to others rather than take care of yourself first. back in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And it takes self-control to remain faithful when there is so much antagonism against faith. 2 Peter 3:3 says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come at the last day, scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And that's the kind of the day that we're in right now. Christianity is losing its influence on the culture. It takes self-control to be a gentle servant of the Lord. 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Love motivates and self-controls undergirds each of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. Cultivating and applying these qualities without self-control would be an unrealistic pursuit. We try to do this in our own strength. We'll fail all the time, every time. It's only through the Spirit of God living within us that we can exercise self-control and thereby enhance the display of the other characteristics. David Mathis is the executive director and editor for DesiringGod.org and a pastor. And he writes in an article titled Self-Control and the Power of Christ. Here's what he wrote. The idea of controlling oneself presumes at least two things. The presence of something within us that needs to be bridled. And the possibility, number two, in us or through us to draw on some source of power to restrain it. Let me just read that again. The idea of controlling oneself presumes at least two things. One, the presence of something within us that needs to be bridled. And we all know that that thing is there. Whatever it is present within us. And two, the possibility in us or through us for drawing on some source of power to restrain it. For the born-again believer, our hearts are new, but the poison of indwelling sin still courses through our veins. Not only are there evil desires to renounce altogether, but good desires to keep in check and indulge only in appropriate ways. For believers, self-control is not just a temperament. Oh, it tells me we got a Sunday school class starting. Shut it off. For believers, self-control is not just about temperament. It is about resisting the temptation that violates God's standards for life. Self-control is also about how we react to others by living out the fruit of the Spirit in our thoughts and our words and our deeds. Self-control is an active effort we put forth to resist temptation to go back to the ways of the world around us once we have entered into new life in Christ. It is living in the fruit of the Spirit instead of committing the works of the flesh. That's what this whole section of Galatians 5 is about, beginning at verse 19 through 23, where Paul lists those things. Listen to what Paul and James have to say about self-control and where we must begin to be victorious over sin. 2 Corinthians 10:5, the second part of the verse, says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." So arguments, that is an exaggerated evaluation of what one is or what one has done. And so we take those thoughts captive. And what does it mean to take every thought captive to obedience to Christ? It means that we take control of every scheme for spiritual and intellectual independence from God when it enters the mind before it can take hold of the mind. And that the mind is to be drawn into a new allegiance and obedience. Our thinking must submit to the lordship of Christ, because everything begins in the mind, so our thinking must begin first with Christ. Paul intends to expose false patterns of thinking and belief. And we must submit to the truth of the gospel. Instead of thinking and planning in a self-centered way, we are to think and plan in obedience to Christ. This means to think in a way that will result in obedience to Christ. And then James in 1:14-15 says this, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has had its, is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And so, as he says, you know, our own desires, and it's not just about sexual lust, which is a big thing, but it's about everything else, every other strong desire that we have. The desire for gain, greed for gain, desire for power to overrule others, and prominence, perverted desires to inflict cruelty on others. And boy, there's a perverted desire we see today in a variety of ways. Just read the headline for an article that there was something going on in New York City, like one of these road shows, or, you know, where they, a bunch of people, thugs, gather together and they beat a female cop. You know, that is a horrible desire to even think about that. Lured or enticed, they indicate an explanation of being tempted. He is lured in the sense that he is drawn away and enticed by his own desires. The initial stage of temptation is when a person is drawn out of normal restraints, not maintaining self-control as enabled by the Spirit. Then it is finished by his being enticed to commit sin. Think of Eve and the temptation in the garden. She was enticed by her own desire. She looked at the tree and saw it was desirable to eat. And just opened the door for Satan to say, did God really say? And we know what happened from there. We're all sinful by nature as a result of it. So it also seems that this is not sudden and unexpected temptation, but it's something that has been brewing. Because it says, you know, when he is enticed by it and then it's conceived and it comes to become sin and then it gives birth. It seems like this is a process that goes through our mind. So that's where Paul speaks to in 10:5b, take that thought captive. Don't let it become conceived and be birthed into sin. And so there's the temptation. That's how we can look at self-control. Something enters our mind first that we know is ungodly, unbiblical, won't honor the Savior, and we need to take that thought captive. And it's just like Jesus said to Peter, Satan, get behind me. We need to understand that these temptations come from the one who wants to destroy us. And we need to use the power of that little, you know, brief prayer, Lord, protect me from this. And it's how we're going to avoid temptation. Without self-control, some harmful habit or behavior will control you. If we don't have self-control, we'll be controlled by something. Proverbs 25:28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and whose walls are broken down. So walls protect a city, and self-control protects us. We cannot be victorious if we are determined to fight on our own. This is not something we can battle on our own. We are not left alone in this battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. As a believer, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and he helps us to fight battles of temptation, lust, sin, gossip, coveting, overeating, or anything else that would not be honoring to God. Self-control refers to the restraining passions of appetites. This grace does not apply to God. Think about that. God has no need of self-control. So many of these other things we see as emanating from God. But Jesus, when he was on the earth, did have self-control. He needed self-control. Think of the temptation in the wilderness. After 40 days of fasting, Satan came to him and tempted him. But he, you know, used the word of God to turn that temptation aside. So he had need of it. Perfect self-control in the face of severe hunger pangs is what Jesus did. He had perfect self-control. He had self-control when he faced people that were abusing him before Pilate. You know, he had tremendous self-control with the soldiers beating him. So in Jesus, we see the example of self-control. But God is the creator. Everything from God develops from within him. It had no need of self-control because there was never a desire to do anything that would be out of control. And some of that goes along with the last characteristic we looked at, gentleness. You know, God had no need to be gentle because everything he did was perfectly within control. However, Jesus, we know, was gentle. You know, take my yoke because I'm gentle and lowly. And he says he's gentle. And so we see those characteristics exhibited in the human Jesus, but not necessary in the divine Savior. The key to more self-control is not looking inward or trying harder. True self-control is a gift from above, produced and through the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is not a gift that we receive passively, but actively. For we are not the source, but we are immensely, intimately involved with the display of those virtues. Receiving the grace of self-control means taking it all in a way, and then allowing us to show that grace to others. So if God has been patient and kind and gentle with us, it is incumbent on us, it is a natural response to us to be patient and kind and gentle with others. It doesn't always work that way. we need the help of the Spirit to be able to do that. So as the Hebrews were promised the land, they had to take it by force, one town at a time. And so the promised gifts of self-control, we must take it by force. You may be able to drum up willpower just to say no, but that is you doing it alone, and you get the glory for that. But we want Christ to get the glory. We want to control ourselves in the power he supplies. We learn to say no. We do not just say no. We admit our own inadequacies, our emptiness of doing it on our own. We pray for Jesus' help through the Spirit. So any temptation comes along, it's that Spirit that is ever available to us, prayer that is always there, that we should be our first go-to, not thinking, well, I can battle this on my own. I'm just going to buck it up and face it. No, we need to ask for the Spirit's help. And so now I want to take a look at seven different areas in our life where we need self-control, or better said, the Spirit's help to control our emotions and our appetites. First is the control of your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we need to treat it as such. This includes getting proper rest. It means getting proper exercise, eating healthy diets of moderate proportions. Eating habits are very individualistic, but we all need to know our body, and self-control will look differently for each of us. Controlling, so there's no one prescription of self-control toward your appetite or diet, because everybody's body processes food differently. And so for some, carbohydrates may be a killer. For others, it's no big deal. So we need to know our own body and then eat in accordance to what our body responds to. Controlling your body requires godly control over your sexual desire. God has made you with those desires, but he's also designed them to be restricted to the institution of marriage. Control of your mind. Our culture, more than any other in history, bombards us through the media in ungodly ways to think and live. To be godly, you must control your mind. Paul writes in Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worth praise, think about these things." Those are the things that should be inhabiting our mind, not the things that we see going on around us. What do you think about? You cannot engage in a secret life of sex or lust of sex and greed and become godly and walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Your mind has to be as clean as well as your body. And that's what what Christ on the cross did. He gave us the ability to cleanse our mind. And as we said, that sin is always coursing through your veins. But self-control means that we rely on the Spirit to help us to avoid the temptation to sin. And those thoughts come up. To control your thought life, control what you read. Saturate your minds with Bibles and with books that help you grow in godliness. Additionally, you must control what goes into your mind through TV, movies, internet. You can't watch certain types of movies without those evil images being embedded in your brain. And so many things today, it's hard to pick a movie to watch that doesn't have something in it that you really don't want to see. I make it a habit, particularly because Fritzine just does not like violence on the screen, which is fine. I look at Internet Movie Database and see what is the violence rating. And by the same token, you see what is the sexual gratuity rating. And we just don't watch those things. There is so little that we can watch on TV now. The best thing to do is to, you know, pick what you do on a streaming service and something that you know is not going to offend your sensibilities. You have to control our emotions. We are not helpless victims of our emotions. You must be more emotionally charged, but the virtues of the fruit of the Spirit are promised to all that walk by the Spirit. If you live being controlled by your emotions, you will not grow in godliness. Self-control means controlling your emotions for a higher goal. We all need to be more in control of our time. When the busyness of life closes in on us, often our time with the Lord is the first thing that gives way. I'm just too busy to spend time reading or praying. We just say, I don't have the time. But we all have time to do what we want to do. We make time to do those things that we find enjoyable and desirable. So evaluate what you're doing. Cut out the unnecessary things that hinder spending time with the Lord from your schedule. And take that time that you've recaptured back into time with the Savior. We need to control our finances. A man at our previous church once told me that they had purchased a new SUV, a big, you know, like Expedition that was expensive, but it had 3.5% interest rate offered by Ford. Happened to be a Ford. And he said, my payments are so high, I can't give to the church now. You know, what a crazy thing. It is only God's ability that allowed you to buy that thing to begin with. And now you're going to rob him of what is rightfully his. And we need to evaluate that in all different areas of our life. What are our spending habits? How does that impact our ability to support KBC, to support missionaries, to support the work of the Savior in the fallen world? And we have so much more than we need. And so we need to evaluate that. And again, this is personal on every level. Some people can well afford to buy a big fancy SUV and it not impact their giving. And so they don't go beyond what they're able to do in their finances and go into debt that allows them now to not be able to participate in where the Lord is moving. We have to control our tongues. Abusive words or speech tear down others, and those are sinful. Angry words and name-calling are sins. Colossians 3:8 says, but you must put away all malice, wrath, anger, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Lying is a sin. Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Talking inappropriately about sex or telling off-color jokes are sins. Ephesians 5, 3-4 says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as it is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. If you're in the workplace, you can hardly avoid some of these things. Ask the Lord to plug your ears when it comes up. Turn around and walk away. You know, that's when you'll be condemned for being a goody two-shoes. You don't want to hear this. But, you know, that's okay, because it's honoring God more than it's honoring men. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good to build up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to one another. Gossip and slander are sins. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. James 4:11 says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. And of course, taking the Lord's name in vain is a sin. As we know from Exodus 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And if you want to read more about controlling your tongue, James 3. He talks a lot about the tongue. You know, it's a spark that starts a forest fire. A horse needs a bridle to control it. And we need to bridle our tongue many times. And so it's a great place to look when you feel like your tongue is getting out of control. James 3. We also need to control our relationships. You have to be careful who you hang out with. 1 Corinthians 5, 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Choose good role models. Philippians 3:17 says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. And so our associations and our relationships need to be people whose life encourages us, can build us up. So honestly evaluate your relationship with your spouse and your children. In what way would more self-control enhance one of the other eight virtues of the fruit of the Spirit that would benefit your family and that the Lord would be glorified? I think for, when we came to the virtue of patience, it was something that was, I think, made us all, including me, squirm in our seats because we know that sometimes we're not patient. And who are we most often impatient with? Those who are closest to us. So more self-control would result in better patience. How about kindness, gentleness with those that are our immediate family or close friends? If we are to relinquish self-control, or if we are to exercise self-control, we must relinquish control of our lives to Jesus Christ. Here's the paradox of the Christian life. That we must give up control of self if we want to gain self-control. May God enable us to exercise self-control, an absolute necessity for victory over sin, and enable us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the goal of self-control. We want to look so self-controlled. We want to put Christ on display in front of others without having to say a word, but just by our behavior. They'll know there is something different. And that something different may give rise to the opportunity to tell folks about the hope that we have within us. And so that's the benefit of every one of these virtues of the gift of the Spirit, is our life becomes more aligned with the Savior. And it looks different than the world around us. Okay? So on your handout, we've got a few questions there. Yes. I had seven, yeah.
Can you redo them by numbers?
Sure, sure. Happy to. Okay. So the first one was to control your body. That's number one, which is a very important one in a variety of ways. So control your body, number one. Number two is to control your mind. What goes into your mind? Because sin originates in the mind, and it comes from the heart. Number three was control your emotions. Four is control your time. Five is control your finances. Finances. What you do with your money. Then control your tongue, which the scripture has a lot to say, as we heard, about controlling your tongue. It can very easily denigrate your witness. Number seven was control your relationships. Who do you associate with? Do those associations gain opportunity to give the gospel? Or is it something that just can't be spoken in that relationship? And now, granted, in the workplace, there are some relationships you have to have, and you just need to, kind of plug your ears and go along with some of the stuff that happens until you can find a better job. But if a job is bringing you down all the time, it's time to look for something different. And if you ask the Lord and you pray about it, He will give you a job that is takes you away from that unfruitful environment. Okay? Yeah?
Just two comments. I think the will of God is really what Christ structured everything.
Mm-hmm.
And that should be.
Sure, absolutely.
Should be our guidance.
Right.
Number two about control of time, I was thinking
you know, I thought, man, I should have just put a clamp on myself and been focusing on the people who I was talking to. Because I think I missed opportunity there to really get to know.
Can everybody hear what Tamara's saying? Okay. Tamara is saying that one thing that she recognized the other day when she was with a group of people, that when they left, most of her conversation and her talk was about herself rather than listening to what others say. Listen for opportunities to perhaps speak a word of encouragement or whatever it may be. And that's a very astute observation. How often does do we get asked, you know, how are you doing? And we just go on. We just ramble on about what's going on in our life. And we don't give concern or thought to returning that question to others. So that's a great observation. Thank you for that. So we should be aware of where is it? When we're controlling our tongue, we're not using the Lord's name in vain and some of these other things. But how are we using our tongue? Are we trying to build ourselves up? Or are we looking to what Paul wrote in Philippians 2? Considers others as more important than yourself. I mean, that's the thing that will drive that particular behavior. So good. Thank you, Tamara. Any other comments? Questions? So how does self-control differ from the practice of legalism? What is legalism? Thoughts of definitions, how we would describe legalism? Yeah. Putting your standards on everybody. Yeah.
It's a heart motivation. Mm-hmm. I mean, sometimes on the outside, a person can't tell if there's real self-control from the fruit of the Spirit or practicing legalism. Sometimes we can't tell. We have to ask God to search our hearts.
Right.
But it's always a heart motivation.
Right. Read a definition one time that said legalism can easily be defined as anything I do or believe that improves my standing before God. That's legalism. If there's something that I can do to make myself more desirable to the Savior, that's legalism. And you expect you to follow it, and you expect others to follow it as well. Any other thoughts? What's the difference between being self-disciplined and self-controlled as a characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit? And Paul makes an example of athletes who are self-disciplined in order to train for whatever their athletic event is, and that they have to do that. They have to be self-disciplined to do it. And so there are some differences between self-discipline and self-control. I think it takes self-discipline to get up and go to the gym every day, or every 3 days, or whatever, or once a month, or once a year, whatever it may be.
That's not
self-discipline. That's not self-discipline. Yeah, but self-discipline is usually something we do, rather than have the Spirit help us with self-control. Any other thoughts? So what is the role of the Holy Spirit in self-control? And what's our part in exhibiting self-control? Well, we know that the fruit of the Spirit comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that He gives it to us. And so, you know, that's His part, is giving it. And then our part is to make sure that we are exercising it. We are taking it. We're very enthusiastically pursuing it. And that's all of them. You know, am I patient with people? Am I kind? Am I gentle? You know, those are all things that the characteristic is within us because the Holy Spirit has given it to us. But how much do we stifle the Holy Spirit rather than work in conjunction with Him to make those characteristics evident, not only to ourselves, but to those around us, and particularly to your family? If you want to know what one of those eight you need, or nine, if you include self-control, you want need to work on, ask your family. They'll tell you. Now, I wish you'd be kinder in your talk. Not yell at me all the time. Not saying what a doofus I am or, you know, whatever. You know, the tongue is an amazing thing. It's got the power to build up or the power to tear down. And so we... Right. Yeah, life and death, as Dee says, are in the power of the tongue. And we have to make sure that that we are speaking life. We're not speaking death to people. The only time we should speak death to someone is eternal separation from God. That is your choice. And that is a result of your choice. But then on the other side of that coin, we have the words of life. And we should use those to encourage some people. Other thoughts about the role in our part in self-control or in any of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit? And the last question on here is, what is the connection between self-control and surrender? In order to grow in godliness, we need to release control of ourselves. We need to allow the Spirit to work and move and live through us. And we need to surrender what are our desires. None of these things that we've talked about are easy. They are all a challenge. But we need to realize that the challenge that we have has been taken care of at the cross. You know, we can live victoriously over all of the sins and temptations that come to us, but we need to surrender. We need to surrender our control and our desire to what the Father would have us do, to be controlled, to be molded, to become more like His Son. And that's the whole purpose of, you know, past justification, why we're here. We're going to have this progressive sanctification as long as we're in this body. And we won't see the end of that process of sanctification until we pass over into glorification, which we now have become all that Christ intended us to be because of His death, burial, and resurrection. And on that note, I hope you all had a great Easter, great celebration of resurrection. We happened to be on a Southwest flight on the way back home, but nevertheless, you know, rejoice in what the Savior has done for us. Any other comments, questions? Yeah, Tamara.
I'm also thinking the verse came to mind, choose you this day who you're going to serve. Mm-hmm. And I think all of those, you know, the totality there is who are you going to serve, just like in Christ,
right.
The will of God.
Right.
We have to be very focused.
Probably before your feet hit the floor in the morning. It's a good prayer.
I was just
going to
say, it's pretty much the same thing, but if we don't believe that God is who He says He is, then all these things are part of it.
They're moot, yeah.
I mean, that's the surrender part of mm-hmm. surrendering to the fact that He is God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if we don't believe who God is and what His capabilities are, why surrender? You know, that's the first thing that has to clear your mind. Yeah, He is the all-powerful Creator. And I just hope that this event that is scheduled for tomorrow will allow people to see the glory of God. But if He chooses to give us rain instead, we'll be grateful for that. All right, let me pray. Father, thank You for Paul's words here in Galatians, that he begins with what we should put off, but then He tells us how to do that. And so we pray that by the power of Your Spirit, we will yield control in every one of these areas. It's not what we want to do, but it's what would honor Christ, what makes us more Christ-like in our behavior, in our appearance. And so as we ponder these over the days ahead, I just pray that You will bring clarity to an area that we might need to work on. And Father, help us not to be driven to try and fix 7 things, 8 things, 9 things at once, but pick that one thing that'll bring the most benefit to us, most glory to you, and the most satisfaction to those who we live with. So bless us as we continue to ponder this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, next week we are going to do 2 Peter, beginning at chapter 1, verse 3. And we're going to find out how Peter talks about these gifts of the Spirit. Okay? Yeah, 3 through 11 is what we're going to cover over the next 2 weeks. Thank you. Yeah.